Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
O just and merciful Father, we give you thanks that you have spoken and revealed yourself through your word. Lord, that it is through your word and the preached word that we see you move so often. And as we even study this passage tonight, we see the power of your word and how you work through your word. Or as Paul says in Romans chapter 10, that it is faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. We pray, Lord, that our faith would be firmly established, not according to our feelings or emotions, but according to the Spirit at work within us through the word of Christ, that we might be able to hear and believe what you have revealed to us through your word. We pray in Jesus' blessed and holy name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go up into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, lest them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Revival. Something that we have prayed for in this church. Maybe a hard thing, maybe to be able to define, but as we seek to be able to study this passage today, I think this is a great passage for us to turn to understand what that means. In recent news, there has been one that has been called a revival, Ashbury Revival. Now there's one that happened in the 1970s, which had a large impact on the church across America. This would ultimately lead to what is known now as the Jesus Movement. However, recently in 2023, Ashbury Revival had broken out in Ashbury University, Wilmore, Kentucky. The revival was sparked by what is known as students spontaneously staying in the Hughes Auditorium following a regularly scheduled chapel service, February 8, 2023. Following the gathering, President Kevin Brown sent out a brief two-sentence email. "There's worship happening in Hughes. You're welcome to join." Now, over time, this began to grow, approximately 15,000 people supposedly each day coming to this university. By its end, the revival brought about 50,000 to 70,000 visitors to Wilmore, representing more than 200 academic institutions in multiple countries. Now, the question then asked is, what is revival? How can you then tell the true marks of a revival? Now, I do not seek to be able to show the impact of Ashbury Revival, merely just to point out a more modern instance of when this has happened. I think you cannot really make a claim, whether it's a true revival or not, within a matter of months. I think you might be able to pass some judgment, but I think you're dangerous to do so from merely just seeing what you read on the internet. So instead of turning to the Ashbury revival to understand the works of revival, we turn to Jonah chapter 3 to see what we might call as a biblical revival here. As we remember, that reluctant prophet goes into the great city of Nineveh. He preaches one of the most negative sermons ever preached. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. What is the response of the people from this sermon? Do they go and grab their pitchforks, go and sharpen their filleting knives, go collect more firewood to burn this prophet who has called them to repentance and called them to destruction? But their response is one of true revival. Literally, the word means renewal or an awakening. That somewhat a revival seems to imply that there was life that was had beforehand. Maybe this is why it's appropriate that is used more commonly around these areas of speaking of the scheduled big tent, white tent events, where we speak of more building up believers and reviving their faith. The Apostle Paul, more specifically, I think, uses better terminology in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled by those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds to the believers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here may be a more appropriate term is enlightening. That here may be enlightening, awakening, a new creation. I don't get to decide on how these terms are used. Now in society we have a whole group of people that's saying we need to be woke. We need the church to go woke. And I, to some sense, agree. Not to be woke of what the modern day definition would be, that we do not need to be woke in what society determines, but more woke to what the Bible says, that we need to be enlightened. Now, the Bible speaks of enlightenment, to see God's glory and His holiness before us. The gap between God's holiness and our sinfulness is far greater than the gap of society's sinfulness and our own sin. Not saying that there's not important issues or questions that need to be answered. But if you see here, Nineveh is a perfect prime example of where everything is lacking. They would be far greater further down the totem pole of wickedness and injustice. Even as the king explains in verse 8, that he understands that his subjects in which he rules are filled with evil. He says, "Let us turn from our evil way and the violence in his own hands." So then what can we see from this passage that we might be able to then perform some form of litmus test to look at when we're looking out, but also what are we praying for when we ask for a revival? Now, in this short time, I can't really unpack this idea, but if you are to go and look for a book, Martin Lloyd-Jones has a perfect book called Revival. And I will be quoting him throughout this sermon. But what do we see in this passage about this revival in Nineveh? The first thing that we see, it is God ordained. It is God ordained. Just even the whole context of the whole book of Jonah, it is nothing by the working of the hands of Jonah the prophet seeking that he must go out to Nineveh. It is the Lord who calls him to go there. It is the Lord who causes all the events to carry out, that even the reluctant prophet who is sent to Nineveh does not want to go to Nineveh. It all starts with the Lord calling Jonah out and telling him in verse 2 of chapter 1, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." That is God ordained right from the beginning. You cannot plan an awakening. You cannot fashion an awakening. Martin Lloyd-Jones says you cannot stop a revival any more than you can start it. It is altogether in the hands of God. And you see this very much in this book of Jonah. It is not the Ninevites calling out saying, we need a revival. Or Jonah saying, I think the Ninevites need to hear this. It's God's hand from beginning. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones says a revival never needs to be advertised. It always advertises itself. So it's God ordained. The second thing that we need to understand, that it's God's word that ignites the revival. It is God's word that sparks and sets the fire ablaze. You notice in verse 4 how he goes in to the city and he calls out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He there is exactly doing what the Lord had said in verse 3. In verse 2 he says, call out against it the message that I tell you. In verse 3 it says that he did according to the word of the Lord. He goes in and proclaims this negative sermon, this negative message, but notice in verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They didn't believe Jonah said, this is what's going to happen. They believed God, and it is God using Jonah to be able to carry this out. They turned and they said, well, this is just Jonah speaking. No, they turned and said, this is God speaking, and we believe what God is saying. If the true response is faith, the goal of a revival is that it must be, the center must be the God's word. As we read in our, or prayed in our prayer of illumination, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ, as Paul says in Romans chapter 10. I think that's what one thing that really is missing in a lot of what we might call modern revivals. It's not that the word is center, but what comes to center is then the music, the emotions that come with it. It's not the word that affects the heart, it's the music that affects the heart. The third thing that we see here is God's Spirit moves. God's Spirit moves in their hearts. You notice after this negative sermon what comes up from it. They believed God, and what did they do? They all called a fast and put on sackcloth. There's an immediate response, not of prideful arrogance, but humble humility, of repentance, of sorrow. That is far different from emotion. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, revival always humbles men, abases them, casts them to the floor, and makes them feel like they can do nothing. Fills them with a sense of reverence of the godly fear. Oh, how absent that is among us. Now we can pray that revival might take place. But we need to understand what we're praying for. Sometimes our prayers we do not want to be answered. Oh Lord, help me to be more of a humble man. Help me to be a patient man. And yet how God uses us to be able to build us in that way is often how we do not want it to happen. We want a light switch to come on and us to be more humble and patient or more prayerful. But when we pray for a revival to break out, are we praying that we would be brought to our knees in sorrow and repentance? Again, a dangerous prayer to pray. But it also, we see here in Jonah that it doesn't matter who we are, that all men are brought to their knees. That a revival truly makes us equal. In verse 5, the greatest to the least are all exposed and repent. There's no room for a Pharisee in the true revival. As we see with the king as well in verse 6. When the word reached the king, again, it's not Jonah reaching the king. What happens that changes the king's heart is not Jonah, it's the word. And the word reached the king Nineveh. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Here, one of the most feared men in all of this time, Ninevites were not known as nice people, and I'm sure the king of the Ninevites was not the nicest man. And here he comes down from his throne, removes his kingly robes, and he is just like all his other subjects, covered in ashes and sackcloth. The proudest of men cannot resist the working of God. The strongest of men cannot resist the strength of God. That it truly is the Spirit that moves and changes people's hearts. As the author of Proverbs said, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. We see this in this instance. The king is even brought to his knees. Again, one of the fiercest kings in the time brought to his knees. He humbles himself before God, and he issues a statement. Let us do these things. First thing, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let them all be covered with sackcloth just as he is. Let them all call out mightily to God. And lastly, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. He calls for a fast. He calls for them to be covered in sackcloth. He calls for them to be able to call out to the Lord. He calls for them all to be able to turn from their ways. Who is able to be able to accomplish these things? And it is not the king who has power over the subjects. It is the subjects who first do these things. It's the Spirit that changes the hearts of the people of Nineveh, not this decree that's sent out by the king. We see this in the fourth thing. Not only that the Spirit moves, but the Spirit then changes the hearts. And we must understand this is why it's hard to be able to call something like the Ashbury Revival a revival, because we do not have the evidence to be able to see whether the Spirit has indeed changed the hearts. Mark gives us a great warning, as Jesus teaches in the parable of the sower in chapter 4, that there's these seeds that fall on the ground. The ones who fall on the rocky grounds are the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves. They endure it for a while, but then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. There's others that fall among the thorns who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, the desires of other things enter and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Here you have two instances where the seed is received, some with joy and fast growing. But when persecution arises on account of the word, they fall away. The others, they hear the word, they grow amongst the thorns, but then there's three things that drag them away: the cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, desires of other things. And in the end, it proves unfruitful. That the Spirit changes, and only the Spirit moving changes to produce fruit. The fruit is always a result of true faith. And I think fruit is one of these great examples of how we must understand the seed sown. I think the seed is such a perfect illustration that a seed merely takes time. Now, we have some fruit trees in our backyard. Some of them, we went to a store and we just bought a fruit tree and plonked it in the ground. And hopefully one day we will get some fruit that the birds don't steal from us. But there are some other trees in our garden, our yard, that are going to take a lot longer. These are grown from apples that we bought from a store. The kids place the seed in paper towel, and we put them in the fridge and a freezer, and then we put them in a small pot and sow them in some soil and grew them and eventually moved them outside. And they've seen many seasons, but they're not really fruit trees at this point. They're sticks growing out of the ground that have been run over a few times. But we hope one day that they would bear fruit. But it takes time to be able to see that seed grow to be able to produce fruit. And so, too, we must see the real litmus test is time. In often of these situations, there's ability to be able to see growth, but the growth is merely nothing. It will fall away when persecution arises. It might fall away with the deceitfulness of the world. You ask people on their wedding day, how long will this marriage last? No one, I think, would merely say, oh, I give it 2 or 3 years. They're enamored by each other. They say we will love each other forever. However, the result, statistically, sadly, is only about 50%. And on average, only 7 years. So, too, to be able to ask someone who is moved by emotions whether they are truly changed. The Spirit, God's Spirit, is the only one that can truly change the heart to be able to bear gospel fruit. The fifth thing that we see is God's mercy invoked. Again, if it is God initiated, then we do not get to then say if it's worked out or not. It's in the hands of God. And this is exactly what happens in Nineveh. In verse 9, the king says, who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now, this is exactly the response of the captain in chapter 1. Here you have the king of the city. And in chapter 1, you have the captain of the boat. And they both invoke God's mercy and say, who knows, God might relent from this disaster. But this is exactly what the prophet Joel will write about in chapter 2. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. This is the exact same reason that we will see as we gather together next week to be able to see. This is the exact reasons why Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. The beginning of chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was in my country? That this is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Here it's God's mercy that is shown. Well, how can you know if this actually worked? If there's actual true change? I think this is the key in all of this. That we find out it's a true revival because it is God approved, lastly. If it's a work of God from start to finish, then God knows the hearts. We see in verse 10 that God saw what they did and how he turned from their evil way. God relented from of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, we could spend a whole time in study trying to unpack the idea of God relenting. What it means, quite simply, it does not mean that he merely changed his mind. We see when we get to complex, difficult passages of Scripture, we must always start with what we do know and what Scripture is clear about. Psalm 55 says, God will give ear to the humble. He who is enthroned is of old, because they do not change and do not fear God. Or James chapter 1, every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Actually, what we see here in Jonah chapter 3 is actually evidence that God does not change at all. That he says he does exactly what he says he will do in Exodus chapter 34. As he passes by Moses, and the Lord passed before him and said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping faithful, steadfast love to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means will clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children, the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That here, then Moses turns and bows his head towards the earth and worshiped, and he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. The God has always been merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. Not only do we have the account that is God approved in the story of Jonah, but also in the gospel accounts that Jesus confirmed it, that this was a true revival. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at that judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Here, the fact is not that they merely changed their way. They truly repented because the word was presented to them. And we see that with Jesus. Now, this will not always be the case. Nineveh will one day be overthrown, not in 40 days like Jonah had said, but about 100 years. The book of Nahum begins. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, of Elkosh. The Lord is jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is a whirlwind and a storm, and the clouds of dust are at his feet. Here, generations down the track, Nineveh will face the full vengeance of God. But he is slow to anger, great in power, but he will by no means clear the guilty. The reason we see this awakening is a work of God is that it's God's glory. If the awakening is centered on man, his words, his actions, his emotions, his ability to do something, it's not truly an awakening. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, revival above anything else is a glorification of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is the restoration of him to the center of the life of the church. Here you see that God gets all the glory because God is the one who does all the work. Let us then quickly, in these last moments, take and see aspects of another biblical revival. In Acts chapter 2, we notice firstly that it's God ordained. In Acts chapter 1, and they were staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, and John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The second thing, that it's God's word that ignites this revival. It all breaks out after Peter's sermon. And Peter even quotes Joel chapter 2. Peter is standing there in verse 14, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. God's word ignites and this God's spirit moves. This is something clearly that we see in Acts chapter 2 or even from our scripture reading tonight in Acts chapter 10. God's spirit changes. You here have Peter preaching this sermon where he ends that you crucified Christ. The outcome And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" What did they do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and all had things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as many had need. God's mercy then invoked. What shall we do? Peter then says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the mercy of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So they received his word and were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. But lastly, it's God approved. And day by day, attending the temple together, they were breaking the bread in their homes. They received their food and glad, generous hearts. And what did they do? They were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day of those who were being saved. Again, here we see this pattern of how God works in a revival. J.I. Packer says, "If we follow Acts as our paradigm, we shall define revival as an essentially corporate phenomenon in which God sovereignly shows his hand, visits his people, extends his kingdom, and glorifies his name." Four things there: to show his hand, visits his people, extends his kingdom, glorifies his name. The center of revival, J.I. Packer puts later, is not the excitement and hullabaloo of the meetings, but the fruit of the Spirit. We see that in the time of Jonah, this unlikely place in this unlikely city, this revival breaks out where people hear the word of God, fall to their knees, and call upon his mercy. Years later, in the city of Jerusalem, after Christ has been crucified, he ascended to heaven, the Spirit moves and revival breaks out. Or Acts chapter 10, as they hear this of the story of Gentiles coming to Christ. The great and glorious aspect that we see is that it can happen at any point. You cannot manufacture a revival, and we've never been able to do it. But the truth is that we can pray for God to be able to do it. That God is able to be able to change people's hearts. Maybe not in the thousands, maybe just in the ones, or the tens, or the hundreds. Maybe not the extent of a city, but a household. A person. That God is able to answer the prayer of revival. But we need to understand truly what we're praying for. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. O gracious and most merciful Father, we give you thanks and praise that you have given us in your words the great blessing that we see the power of your work within the hearts of sinners. That you're able to take a sinner and to be able to bring them to their knees. The most powerful of men brought to their knees before you, crying out for mercy. Lord, we pray that we would see this in our lifetime. Lord, maybe not in the extent of a whole city like Nineveh, or thousands of people like that in the book of Acts. We pray that we would see this, Lord, but if not, we pray, Lord, we would see it with men and women around us. Lord, households that turn to be able to glorify you. Lord, to call out for your mercy. Lord, we pray that we would see even revival in our own hearts as we are turned and brought to our knees seeking to be able to cry out for your mercy found in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.